Well, we've reached lecture number 4 in our Genesis 2-3 series this morning. And as I said last week, there's going to be 50 of them. I'll try to get it down into the 40s, but I suspect it'll probably go past that quite a bit. And number 4 here is going to be a cause of that. It's kind of a procedural sermon. And the reason for that is that I put one very key point in it at the very end that I think, by the way, solves Genesis 2 and 3. And anyway, I'll be very interested in your comments on it after the sermon. You can, as you know, always come up here and argue with me. That's my favorite part, actually. I put it at the end of the sermon because I want to make sure that you understand how I reached it and what system of thought went into it, and so we're going to go through a couple of examples to get you there, but also I put it at the end because it's a what? Well, it's a trick. You know, you have to kind of stay with me all the way to the end to find out if there really is a key point. And that's what you have to do. Good. Okay. Notice again that I'm counting these lectures. This is number 4. I'll say that again. Now, the reason I'm doing that is to help those. As you can see, we're the kind of church that if you've not been here before, and I see a couple of visitors, and God bless you, and when you don't come back, I won't be offended. I'm kidding. I will be offended. I'll hunt you down. No, I won't do that either. But we're a church that plays and hunts and fishes and disappears in the summer and comes back about October, November and stays for a month and then disappears for Christmas and then comes back in late January after the Super Bowl and goes all the way to about March and then disappears in April. And that's okay, that's fine. But what we've done to compensate for that is to put out these CDs that the new request form is there. But I'm numbering these because this is a foundation stone of this church, understanding Genesis 2 and 3. And so I'm rebuilding that foundation a little bit. So I'm giving you an idea of where I am, both for those of you who come and go all the time and for those who listen by remote means, which I would say today there's more of them than there are of us today. If you find yourself asking often, what is he talking about? And that is indeed a common response here, and I'm used to it. And you would at least like to know what twisted path or logic I've used to arrive where I'm at, then you can go back and find numbers, for example, in this series, 1, 2, and 3. And it is a church avoidance system, and many, many use it. That's, by the way, why we're going to food. You'll be surprised what will happen when that occurs. The college kids will start showing up again. It's marvelous. Anyway, we give the CDs away and contact us with the new CD request forms. And so you can go back and get 1, 2, and 3. Or if you'd like, you can be on the regular list and we can make sure that you're included every week. The CDs are, as you know, become excellent BB gun targets for the neighbor kids. You can glue them together, make big piles of hundreds of them. And if you have them all glued together, you know what you have, right? You have nothing. You can burn it in a wood stove, but then you got to open the windows because of the toxic fumes. Anyway, if you're continually following behind, you can catch up with these and feel free to put those requests in. At the minimum, you'll at least hear the questions that I've asked, and that's what's very important here. Not all the questions that I ask are necessarily going to lead you to a sound, defendable interpretation. That doesn't worry me. I want you to get in the habit of asking as many questions about Scripture as you can. The more questions you ask, the more you're able to resolve, the more you think about, the more questions you even think about, the more likely you're going to find the true meaning of the Scripture that you're questioning. Asking questions is like running through a maze. Every time you hit a dead end, that's a good thing because it keeps you moving. It keeps you out of dead ends. You don't just stop there because you question yourself and you move on. It forces you to rethink, forces me to rethink all our positions. I love it when somebody comes up here and says, I don't think you're right. And my first thing is, well, why not? Of course I'm right. Why would you think otherwise? What's wrong with you? But no, seriously, they come up and they force me to defend my position. If my position isn't defendable, then what is it? Junk. Get rid of it. And that's what asking questions does. It, like I said, it makes you run through the maze. Think also electric shock, if you wish. Every time you get a bad idea, you get shocked by somebody, if you're, or at least yourself. Cattle prod, if you want. An example of that. I had two experiences this week from the never-ending file of things I've learned from televangelists occurred again this week. One of these was from television. As you know, the Catholic hierarchy, their magisterium, released a paper as well saying that the source of salvation is not in the evangelical church. And so that debate occurred today, or this month. Anyway, that's fascinating. I love those debates. I got Lori ran me off a response to it today where the man says, hey, it doesn't bother me. This is a good discussion. Is it true? If it's true, then we've got a problem. If it's not true, then they've got a problem. We should certainly be willing to discuss it and figure it out. Ask questions. Anyway, of the many things I've learned from television preachers, I learned this week, and the other I got from traveling missionaries, but both had in common the same purpose. They were soliciting. The solicitation and accumulation of money. That's right. Once again, still, always, every time the same, they're after money. And I have a natural built-in defense system against such things like solicitations for money from church organizations and the like, especially televangelists. My defense system is, I have no money. I am thus invincible. Having no money is tantamount to a superpower, if you think about it. It's particularly useful against telemarketing. And it's marvelous to listen to a very persuasive preacher on TV and know that I cannot send him any money. He cannot get anything from me, no matter how persuasive, no matter how much I cry. No. I'm invincible because I have no money. And so, you know, you can get kind of proud of that. Occasionally I get my favorite calls, and they always come from the East Coast, is from these brokerage firms, Mr. Cronister. And I think about it. They know my name. They know my phone number. Why don't they know I have no money? They should know. They should be able to find that out. Save themselves the call. But they call me and they try to sell me stocks and bonds and mutual funds. That is comedy. That is hilarious. And I ask them, I say, okay, how much does it cost? Oh, you know. Is it a dollar? Oh, no, sir, it's much more than a dollar. Well, there's where we're going to break down right there. Because I could go into Annabelle's room and steal a dollar, but I do not have one myself. And it stuns them. They just cannot imagine it. And then I use all my great lines on them, like, well, I'll go to my neighbor. It's, no, you don't have to go to your neighbor. Oh, it's really close. All the trailers are close here, I tell them. And then, but they keep calling. Anyway, it's a lot of fun. Anyway, the television preacher was using the feast days of first fruits as a means of getting more money, more offerings. Now, that, of course, gets me what? Mad. Because I know what first fruits really is about. At least I hope I know. I know enough. Never mind that first fruits is the day that Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. Notice how I say that. Because he says, after 3 days, three nights, I will raise myself. John 21:19-21. I would expect that. He is God. He has absolute power to raise himself. Scripture teaches us the Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ raised himself. God the Father raised the Son. God the Holy Spirit raised the Son. All three persons of the triune God are involved in the resurrection of the Son. Now it is a mystery, the Trinity, the triunity of God. Do that another day. But Christ is fully and totally God. He raised himself. And he did it on first fruits. So when you're taking first fruits and you're saying that it is not about the resurrection of Christ, it is about money, well, I'm interested now. I want to hear you, O televangelist. Never mind the Passover pattern. Never mind the first fruits is fundamentally a portrait of Christ. This television cleric saw instead a tithing sermon, proving once again that a single-minded focus can overlook a battleship and find a piece of dust. Using, primarily, he used Exodus 34:19 and 34:26. He built his case that we are to bring our first fruits of our harvest, which is what? To him. That's your paycheck. In fact, he used the example. Somebody just got a job, and he stood her up in church. Now, always be suspicious. Never raise your hand here. I'll ask you to raise your hand. What should you do? Never raise your hand. If I trick you into raising your hand, what have you done? Made a mistake. Never raise your hand. Everyone that's raised their hand in this church, raise your hand. See? See, you're so smart now. You won't fall for it today, maybe. Anyway, he took some lady and he stood her up and identified her on television as part of his church service. His church service was being televised. He identified her by name and said that she gave the first paycheck of her new job. So in other words, she went and got a job, got her paycheck, and she gave it to him. I really don't know what to say about stuff like that. I'm going to say some stuff. But anyway, he used first fruits to justify that. He said that we are to bring the first fruits of our harvest, our paychecks, to the house of the Lord, him. And 34:19 and 30 through 28 of Exodus 34 is a tithing admonition. Is it really? We should read for ourselves. So let's go do that. Let's go read Exodus 34:19. Let's see if it is a tithing admonition. Let's see if that's what God is saying for us to do. By the way, are we supposed to be controlled by money? I have this theory that God loves poor people. The reason I have it is because I had somebody who was very wealthy come up to me one day and tell me that God loved him more than he did me. And I said, well, that's wonderful. What's your proof? Well, God has blessed me more financially than he has you. So my money means that God loves me more. So I immediately adapted the other position just to be cantankerous. I said, no, God loves poor people more than rich people. And now the debate begins, right? Clearly, if that is true, if my position is true, he really loves me. So, here we are. 34:19. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep, but the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem him, then you break his neck. All the firstborns of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. That was the verse that was used by the televangelist to say, bring me your first paycheck from your new job. Now, of course, we're going to go on. Bring me a paycheck as often as you can. In fact, bring me all the paychecks. Eventually is where we end up, right? And if you do, I'll be kind to you or pray for you or do something for you, and maybe you'll get a paycheck back if I feel like it. In the meantime, bring it to me. Okay, that's what he used. And you can see that. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep, bring to me. Effectively. And you should ask the obvious questions. You can do this. You're going to have to do it here in Genesis in a minute. What's the obvious question about that verse? Why does God want the firstborn? Why does he want the firstborn? Why does God want anything? Doesn't he have everything? Everything's already his. So he's saying, bring me mine. Why does he do that? What is this neck breaking all about? What he's saying is, you have to have a lamb to redeem a donkey. And if you don't have a lamb to redeem the donkey, what do you do to the donkey? Kill the donkey. Why? Is this a tithing thing? See, this is what I wanted to do. I'd love to have gone to the church and say, hey, I couldn't bring my paycheck today, so I'm killing him. Everyone gather around for the neck-breaking ceremony. Is that what this verse is about? How do you twist this like this? Why is God emphasizing the firstborn? Obviously, it's got something to do with what? We're in Exodus, with the plague, with the tenth plague, right? He put special emphasis and status upon the firstborn. How come? Because Christ Himself identifies Himself as the firstborn. Clearly, this is a portrait of Christ. It is not a portrait of tithing. Is tithing bad? No. Is stealing money from stupid people bad? Yeah. I don't have to say stupid people. That's redundant. We should know what we are. What does he call us here in verse 34:19? What does he call us? Which, we're in the story. Are we the lamb? No. We're the donkey. That's right. He's being very polite, isn't he? What could he have really said? He could have said the jackass, couldn't he? That's who he is saying to us. That's what he is saying to us. Look how he identifies us. He says we need a redemption. We need a lamb to come before him. And if we don't have a lamb to redeem us, then we are what? Dead, yes. That's what this is about. It's a salvation verse. It isn't a tithing verse. Now he used Exodus 34:26, one of my favorites. The first of your first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. Now that was absolutely true. Whenever Israel had a harvest, they would bring the first fruits of the harvest into the temple. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now he left that out, the televangelist did. And that's key to that whole thing. That should cause you to ask a whole bunch of questions. Let me read it again. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Those two are what? Connected. They're related. It's in context. What does bringing the first of the harvest, in other words, as the harvest begins to come, I go out and I get the choice pieces of the grains or the fruits or the grapes or whatever it is, I bring them to the house of the Lord. And then right connected to that, don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And as I said, obviously the second half of this verse was not read by my tithe-focused friend. He stopped at the house of the Lord your God, implying, by the way, that the house of the Lord your God is what? Him. That's right. Very well said. Try to keep up over here, this group. This group is killing you today. But see, it's summer. There's not very many of you here, so the offending ratio goes lower, and so I kind of cut loose like this. It's not as many of you to make mad at me, and so the percentage goes down. It's just simple math. He implies that the house of the Lord is Him. That's right. His building. Is the house of the Lord in 34:26 of Exodus? Is the house of the Lord 9600 Vanguard? No. What is the house of the Lord? In Exodus 34:26. It's the temple. In this case, it's the tabernacle of Moses. Okay? I have the tabernacle of Moses. The house of the Lord in Scripture is never, never, never the church. The house of the Lord is where He lives, where He dwells. Where does He dwell? In the Holy of Holies, inside the tabernacle of Moses, later in the Temple of Solomon, in the Holy of Holies. That is where He physically dwells. Wonder what form? What form is He in? He's the Shekinah glory, the burning flame. And He is in the Holy of Holies. And they could see Him there. The house of the Lord is not the church. The church is not a building. The church is what? People. In other words, Israel had the house of God, the tabernacle or the temple, and there was the Shekinah glory dwelling there. The church is what? It is people, and inside people is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? Presence of Jesus Christ. That is why we're called a tabernacle. Your body is a... Yeah, the word isn't temple. It's tabernacle of Moses. Also, temple of Solomon. It means both. The church has people. The people are tabernacles. Know the distinctions between Israel and the church. So, if I follow this verse, if he's going to set this verse up and say, bring your paychecks, where do I put them? I got to bring my paycheck to where? Jerusalem, absolutely. What do I got to do now? I got to wait, because there ain't no temple. So, what do I get to do with my paycheck? Well, God, sooner or later when you build a temple, I'll go ahead and pay you back. In the meantime, I'm out here with it. Now, but here's my favorite part. I know I'm killing time. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What's the obvious question? Yeah. That's a wonderful question. Absolutely right. Who? How many of you this morning, when you got up, said, okay, let's get a pot of goat's milk here. Go get us a young goat and let's boil one this morning. How many of you? Who does this is the first question. Who is doing this? Obviously, God has to put this in here to do what? To stop them. Because they're boiling goats, young, you know, lambs, if you will, in the milk of their mother. Why would they do that? What are they thinking? Do we do anything similar to that? Yeah, we do. We call it cuisine. This remarkable prohibition is found three times in Scripture. It's found here. It's found in Exodus 23:19. It's in Deuteronomy 14:21. Three times. Why would God prohibit the boiling of a child? Think of it this way. Of a child in its mother's milk. Why would he prohibit that? They obviously did it. Why were they doing it? Were they doing it because it was a cooking technique? Why were they doing it? It was symbolic. Symbolic of what? What am I doing? I am boiling a child in its mother's milk. What is the mother's milk supposed to be for? That's right. And what am I doing? I'm taking that which is nurturing and sustaining the child, and I am instead killing that child with it, aren't I? And he prohibits that. So what's he teaching? Is he teaching tithing here? No, he's not. It is about himself. It is a picture of Jesus Christ. It is the person of Jesus Christ revealed. And I would not expect someone who is preoccupied with squeezing dollars to know that or want to know. But the missionaries. Now, did I tell you everything there is to know about that? No, I didn't. You're on your own. I gave you the questions. You should be able to figure out that. The missionaries, sadly, I thought were worse. They told me, and by the way, why do missionaries come to town and have meetings with people like me? Huh? Oh yeah, they're broke. We got to raise funds. Unfortunately, that's one of the things that happens in the church today. It's a horrible thing. We do it badly. All of us do it badly. We're doing it badly. Our plan, of course, as you know, as I told you, is to get this building leased and supply ourselves with enough funds to operate that way, so that we can turn on the heat, so that Amanda and Lindsay don't have to wear parkas when they're practicing. But the missionaries told me that if I didn't pray for them, they would be eaten by lions. And they told me, not exactly like that, but that's pretty much it. So I'm sitting there in my meeting, and there's very learned men, very learned. These guys, I am by far the least documented person in the meeting. Everyone else is a PhD, a doctor of theology. I am, of course, a locomotive electrical engineer. Basketball coach. But anyway, math teacher. Anyway, I'm sitting in there and I'm just going, whoa, let me give you the story. They're from Tanzania. They're going across the Serengeti. And he put up there what he needed. He needed money, but he said, if you don't have money, you can pray for us. And to give you an example of how valuable... Is prayer valuable? Yes, it is valuable. Can prayer also be nonsensical? Please, Lord, give me a Mercedes-Benz. Would somebody please go and look and see if I got one? I'm glad none of you moved. In some churches, the whole church would run out there. And if there was one out there, who put it there? I did. And what was I trying to do? Okay. Anyway, they're going across the Serengeti. And the missionary's wife sees this antelope that has the big curled horns. And it is a, I don't know, special type. And it was the first giant something, the first one she'd ever seen. So she wanted to take a picture. And, of course, the Serengeti is an incredible place. They're in Tanzania. And she's going to get out with her big fancy camera that she's got, her nice camera, and she's going to take this sweeping panoramic thing with this beautiful antelope there. And he tells her, don't get out of the car, just roll down the window. He doesn't want to stop. And so she has this system where she rolls down the window and puts a camera and takes a bunch of pictures. And then they drive on. You already know the story, don't you? It's been told 500 times. To me, different forms. I had heard it. I wanted to stop them and tell the story for them. There, let me. Anyway, they didn't get their pictures back for a long time. You've heard the story. Well, lots of times, it's the same story. The two kids were parked in the car in the dark lover's lane. And they heard a sound, and they didn't think anything about it, and they drove home, and when they got home, what did they find on the hood of the car? Haven't you heard that story? Oh, my goodness. I got to do con artist stories for you someday. But it's the movies do the same thing. The evil villain's knife. Just as they drove off, he fell off the car. Boy, that was really close. You know, but this story is, of course, she gets the pictures back. And there's the beautiful antelope. What else is in the picture? The what? Yes, the lion. I told you already, eaten by lions. The crouching lion about to destroy and eat her. And so the moral to the story was, is that because this group prayed for her, she was not eaten by the lion. So, what do I do when I hear that story? Well, I didn't get to see the picture. I start asking questions. Okay? If we had not prayed for her, what's implied? She would have gotten out of the car. But because we were praying for her, she didn't get out of the car. She stayed in the car. Had she got out of the car, what would have happened? The lion would have pounced on her and killed her. But because we prayed for her, the lion did not pounce on her and kill her. She stayed inside the car, the window rolled down, and took the picture from the car. And she was saved. Well, I want to know a few things. Was the lion hungry? Do lions hunt in the daytime? No, they don't. They hunt at night. What was the lion probably doing? Was the lion even in the picture? First, was there a picture? One, is this story even true? That's where I started. But then I'm going to give you that the story has got some variance or some truth to it. There was an antelope. There might have been a lion in the picture. When she got the picture back, she could see the lion in the picture and went, oh, man, I was almost eaten by a lion. The lion was probably what? Sleeping, which is what they do in the daytime. Okay? He would have probably... And humans are not typically lion food. If he was hungry, what would he be stalking right then? The antelope. Okay? And by the way, if he was really hungry and the car is stopped and she's got a camera and a window rolled down, how much trouble has he got getting her out of there? He'd go right through the car, wouldn't he? No problem. And the husband would have got out to save him, and what would he have become? Dessert. That's right. We'd have had a twofer here. But I'm really focusing on this. If I hadn't been praying for them, and by the way, I didn't know them. First time I ever met them. If my prayers are keeping them alive, that's your point. What if I forget? Because I forget a lot. What happens to you? You're going to die. Lions are going to get you if I forget to pray for you. Are your lives, my lives, depending on the prayers of others? What does that say about God? Because what do they teach next? If your physical life is depending upon the prayers of others, what do they teach next? Your spiritual life is depending on the prayers of others. Is it? Why are you saved? Is God up there counting prayers? Got a little counter? Click, click, click. Uh-oh, not enough prayers coming in for the Smith family. Lions, come and get them. Let the lions eat it. What is this? Why would somebody say this? Why? What would I say to you? Look, if you don't pray for me today, let me be more obvious. If you don't give me $100 today each, I'm going to die. Has that ever been said by a preacher? I can think of one. Right off the top of my head. You don't pray for me. You don't give me money. God's going to kill me. Is that doctrinally sound? Follow the money. Think it through. Is it obviously a trick? How is it a trick? How does it get to your money? Makes you feel guilty. Makes you feel responsible. I wish I had time to go over this some more. But be prepared. Ask questions. Don't be emotionally manipulated. You need to have wisdom and hold people accountable when they do things like this. Have a superpower. Don't give them anything. You know, Christ says to His apostle, especially Peter, but all of them, He gets them to say, you know all things. In other words, He gets them to understand the omniscience of Himself. Jesus Christ says, you must understand that I am omniscient God. And once you understand that, then you can do something. What's that? You can teach. The apostles, immediately after Christ told them that, they asked him how each of them would die. That's John 21:18-23. They wanted to know. He's right there. He's who? Omniscient God. What's the first question they wanted to ask? How am I going to die? How long am I going to live physically? What's going to happen to me? He told them. Except for John. Understand the omniscience of Christ. Now you can feed street sheep. Therefore, pray for wisdom, pray for knowledge, pray for the lost, pray for strength, pray for endurance, pray for mercy, pray for humility. There, you're going to get yourself in trouble. Never ask God to pray how to handle money. What's He going to do with you? He's going to take it. You're going to pray for humility? Whoa, here comes a beating. Be careful. Pray for God to be glorified, for His will, for His time. Okay, enough of that. But all of that's going to fit here in a second. Where did we end last Sunday? We ended kind of with Eve's rapid decay. She had taken from the tree of death, and she was decaying rapidly. And Adam's evaluation of Eve's condition, he was paying attention to her condition now. And his anticipation, therefore, would come from his evaluation of her condition, because he would recognize what's happening to her and be able to extrapolate that to himself. As soon as he takes the poison, he is going to be like her. And so as soon as he went into disobedience, he would know, I am going to be like her. Then this famous statement of his, I was afraid because I was naked. Nakedness is being ashamed, or being having an understanding of the shame that comes from sin. And we ask, afraid of what? What's he afraid of? Who is he afraid of? Let me get you even further. Is this the first time that Adam ever felt fear? Yes or no? Yes. What is fear? And this really is a wonderful thing for me. Big Ben gave me a book, Gavin De Becker, Gift of Fear. Oh, what a wonderful book. I've read it, but I'm keeping it. It's a terrific book. Teaches you lots of things about human behavior, about yourself.
but particularly about fear. What causes fear? What is fear? Fear is what? Define it for me. If you're afraid, what are you afraid of? If, let's say right now fear came over the crowd. What would cause it? What would make you afraid? Usually fear is a response to something. What's it a response to? Threat. Yes, a threat, danger. Or it's a response to the unknown. And you perceive a danger in the unknown. Is God a threat to Adam? Has God been a threat to Adam? Does Adam now, because he's feeling fear, think God is a threat to him? Is God a threat to him? Those are all very important. Is God a threat to Eve in this situation? Is God a threat to Satan? Does Satan perceive God as a threat to him? If God is a threat to Satan, but is not a threat to Adam and not a threat to Eve, then why? What's the difference between Adam and Eve and Satan? In other words, the condition, if God is not a threat to Eve, what is the difference between her condition and Satan's condition? Because there must be a difference. You understand? We fear death, don't we? I'm asking a bunch of questions here, and am I answering them? No. What am I expecting you to do? Yes, I'm expecting you to answer them. I can answer them. What good is that to you? We fear death. Is Adam fearing death? Covered this last week. Does he have a fear of death? Is anything in the text teach me or tell me that he does or doesn't? Well, I go back to Genesis 2:21. What happened in Genesis 2:21? He was put into a deep sleep. What is that? Death. Out of that death came Eve. That's the picture, by the way, of Christ in the church. Out of the death of Christ comes the church. Adam type of Christ, Eve type of the church here. What happened to Adam after Eve was formed out of him? Did he stay in death? No. He's alive again. Does he have any fear of death? He recognizes death to be what? Temporary. Why do we fear death? There are a lot of people that tell me, I really don't fear death. It's that pain part that's worrying me. And I can get that. But we really do fear death because we have doubt, don't we? We doubt. We are. The world is filled with it. They tell us every day that death is what? What's the whole basis of the evolutionary thought process is that death is the cessation of existence. And so we get slaughtered with that every day, and so we begin to doubt. I know you do. How do I know you do? Because I do. And I think you're just like me. If we doubt that we will be resurrected, then what are we really doubting? Yeah, we're doubting the character of God, aren't we? And so is Adam doubting the character of God all of a sudden here? Adam went from a state of no fear to fear. Consider that for a second. I want you to spend time thinking about it after you leave here today. What is a state of no fear like? We do not have that state. We're in a constant state of fear and worry and anxiety. He had no fear. This is the first fear. This is the first time Adam ever said, I am afraid. Prior to this, never said it. What is it like? How does one get into a position where they have no fear? None whatsoever. What's required to have no fear? Yes, wonderfully said. Knowledge. Knowledge of who? Not a knowledge of the character of God. Complete, total understanding. How smart is Adam? He has knowledge of, he has no fear. And then all of a sudden he's afraid. What caused him to be afraid? Sin, disobedience did. He knew ahead of time, I believe, by talking to Eve, that this would happen to him. God says throughout His Word, fear not. All the time He's saying, fear not. Who's He saying it to? He's saying it to the people that will be saved. Fear not. Have a knowledge of me. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. There is no evidence, not a single person died while Christ was in their midst. Death could not come when He was there. So fear not, He says all the time. And then yet in Psalm 103:11, He says, so great is His mercy to those who fear Him. And then we are said, told to in Ecclesiastes and Deuteronomy, fear God and keep His commandments. Oh, wait a minute. Don't fear, and now I'm supposed to fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10 and Proverbs 1:7. Then again, do not fear, for God has come, Exodus 20:20. And another one, do not be afraid, Revelation 1:17. So, one hand I'm to fear, the other hand I'm to not be afraid. And immediately, you do what? Did you about raise your hand? Did you? It is. Kind of. One of them is afraid. The other one is awe and respect. And so you have to immediately know, you have to be able to define fear, don't you? You have to do what she said. You have to go to the word derivative and see which time is it one and which time is it the other. Therefore, there is good fear and there is bad fear, isn't there? What do we do now? We know there's good fear and we know there's bad fear. What do you do with respect to the topic, which is Genesis 3? What do you do? You can do this. Come on. I got good fear and I got bad fear. And I've got Adam doing what? Saying he's afraid. So what's the obvious question? Yes, what kind of fear is it? Is it good fear or bad fear? Is it good that he's afraid or bad that he's afraid? The right side is going with bad? Good. Good that we're arguing. That's good. Which do you suppose? Is it the good fear or the bad fear or is it both? See, now we have three categories. Isn't church fun? You have to decide. Now, I'm going to help you. Now, the last thing that we were talking about last week, we began to take on the childbirth thing. We noticed the fig leaves in the childbirth. Eve is cursed. She is suffering. She's in sorrow and pain in childbirth. And as soon as Adam and Eve are driven from the garden for their own protection, we have Genesis 4:1. And what is that? Childbirth. So in the curse of Eve is childbirth. Immediately after they're driven out is childbirth. Then in the mystery of Timothy 2:15, 1 Timothy, Eve being completely deceived, it says, totally, completely wiped out is what the Hebrew means there. Or the Greek, sorry. Completely deceived. But she will be saved in childbirth. So I have childbirth coming all the time. Childbirth constantly comes up with Adam and the woman. We see it immediately. As soon as the curse is given, he changes her name to what? The mother of all living. Childbirth. Childbirth is almost omnipresent in this. And you need to do what? Ask why. Why is childbirth so prominently figured here? And my favorite question, you need to ask, how do the fig leaves figure in? I worked hard on that. Should have got more than that. We end up asking, what is the purpose of the childbirth and the fig leaves and how are they related? Why did Adam, this incredibly brilliant man, decide what was important for him to do is sow fig leaves? Is it because he's dealing with the childbirth or is he dealing with the sin covering? We obviously have a sin covering issue because God strips the fig leaves off and puts on blood. And so we see the covering of sin with blood. So we clearly have the covering of the fig leaves being impacted by the covering of blood. But I keep asking, is it about childbirth or is it about sin covering or is it about? Yeah, is it about both? And how so? Now, here's the fun part. God strips the fig leaves off, as I said, and He puts in He puts the skin of slain animals on them. And I take the position that they're lambs. Mike takes the position. He's not here, but he always sits right there. That's his seat. He thinks they're leopard skins. I say they're lambs because I have the Passover and I have Abel, who immediately comes and becomes a what? Shepherd type of Christ, and brings as an offering a skin of a lamb. He sacrifices a lamb. Okay? Let's back up now. Beep, beep, beep. Genesis 3. We're going to read this very carefully and very slowly. And now with your new system, not new, but you're now focusing on asking questions. I am the televangelists. I'm asking you for your money. And you're going to attack. Here we go. Genesis 3:11. And he said, I'm almost going to go word by word, who told you that you were naked, ashamed in sin? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? It's the same question, isn't it, as with regard to why does he want the firstborn? He has everything. Why is he asking questions he already knows? Where do we ask questions where we already know the answers? In our society. In fact, you're taught in these particular schools, never ask a question that you don't know the answer to in this environment. Where's that environment? It's the first rule of what? Never ask a question that you don't know the answer to. Huh? Yes, it's in the courtroom. Prosecutor, attorney, never ask a question you don't know the answer to. So what's the obvious question here? Is that what God's doing? Is this a courtroom? Yes, it is. Absolutely, it is. And so then I got to evaluate everything that's being said in this courtroom. I have a trial going on here, do I? Let's see. What? Then the man said to this question. He asked you two questions. Who told you, and have you eaten? The answer to the first question is the woman. The answer to the second question is she gave me and I ate, so I have the woman both times. Who told you? The woman told me. Okay? And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And then came judgment. So let's slowly go through this one word at a time. Who told you? That's the question. The answer, the woman. The question, have you eaten? Do we all know what's gone on here? Everybody in there knows. The answer, she gave, I ate. So the answer is yes. These are the mitigating circumstances. Very important information. Who told Adam about sin? Eve did. As I said, that led us to good fear and bad fear, the nakedness, the shame, the sin. But I want to know the process of the telling. She told him about sin. How did this telling occur? Obviously, Eve had something to tell. She could describe her condition. What's her condition? She's dying. She can describe death. Adam would see and hear the difference. The comparison would be natural. What was she like before? What is she like now? What am I like now? What am I going to be like if I take this same poison? What is missing? What are the effects of sin? What is the effect of the poison, if you will? And I, of course, ask the obvious questions about this process. What is the most obvious, fundamental question about who told you? You can do this. I have time, I'll wait. There's no potluck today. I can outlast you. Next week could be trouble. Yeah, obviously we're talking about sin. You're on the right question. What was told? If once I talk about what was told, what will I do next? I will ask, Why, absolutely. Well said. Thank you very much for coming. Please sit in the front row next week. It's wonderfully thought through. Why did she tell Adam anything? Why not run? Why not flee? Is there somebody she could go with? Satan. Why not go with Satan? If she goes with Satan, where would she go? What would Satan think would be a good idea? Once you're dying, what's the next good idea? Tree of life. Run to the tree of life. Why not run? Why not flee with Satan? Why not keep quiet? Why give Adam the fruit? See, she doesn't have to even go to Adam. I'll prove next week that they're not side by side. I know you'll look at that verse with him and you'll think they're side by side, but they clearly aren't because of Timothy, Adam not deceived. John Gill figured that out in about 1870, and it's a wonderful thing. Whitefield did as well when Arthur Pink wrote it in his Accountability to God. His wonderful commentary on this. But why did she even tell Adam anything? Some of you are in criminal justice. You have a criminal. You bring him in for what? Questioning. That's what I got here. Questioning. I bring the criminal in for questioning. What does the criminal do? First, he does two things. I'm not going to say a thing until what? Until my attorney gets here. But that's not what Eve did, is it? She obviously tells Adam. Why? The other thing the guy does is what? He lies. He doesn't tell the truth. He either stonewalls or lies. What did Eve do? Told the truth. And she told it to Adam. Why'd she do either one of those? What's her motive for doing that? Did you think it was natural? Whenever you're in troubles, the first thing you do, husbands, is tell the truth to your wife? Oh, yeah, you do. You lying. This is a confession by Eve, isn't it? She told Adam what happened, and then what did she do? What'd she do? Gave it to him. Put it this way. She tells him what she did, and then she gives him the weapon, if you will. She turns it over to him. Why did she come to him in the first place? Why did she talk to him? And why did she give him the fruit? Those are the key questions that you figure out here. This is what I have done. This is what is happening to me. Therefore, here, let me read this horrible commentary. The woman whom you gave is what it says. Verse 12. Then the man said, in the trial, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Okay? This is what this gentleman says is happening. Adam pitifully put the responsibility on God for giving him Eve. No, he didn't. One, Adam is a man of... He's the first man created by a loving, wise, infinite God. What kind of man did he create? He created a loving man of character, of wisdom, of strength. What is Adam in this? He's the defense attorney. He is saying to God, the woman told me and she gave me. The woman came to me. What's he doing here? He's arguing on her behalf. What is he? He's the mediator. Would that fit? Absolutely it would fit. How come it would fit? Because Romans 5:14 says that Adam is a type of Christ. What is Christ for us? He's a mediator. Now, is Adam... He chooses sin. Don't let me get you off into a track where Adam is this, does not fall into sin. He does. But he is not blaming Eve. He is not weak. He is not pathetic. And he is not foolish. He is before the judge of all, John 5:22. And Adam says, she told me, she gave me. She could have hid, she could have run, she could have been forever in sin, she could have gone to the tree of life and been forever in sin, but she didn't. She came to me dying, she came to me and told me and gave me the fruit. She could have kept the fruit, right? Why does she give him the fruit? Does she give him the fruit because she thinks he's going to take it and join her in sin? That is, by the way, what he did. He disobeys and joins her in sin. And because of that deliberate, wide open, eyes open sin, we're dying. Would he have known that? Yeah, I think he thought it through. Why did she give him the fruit? Did she think he was going to eat it? How smart is Adam? How smart is Eve? She's dying. She brings him the fruit. She tells him what's going to happen to her. Does she expect him? Listen. Listen. Put yourself in the position, as flawed as we are. Your spouse comes to you dying and says, I drank from this poison. You told me not to do it. Now, because he did, didn't he? He did tell her, don't go to that tree. I have done this. I'm dying. Do you expect your spouse to drink it too? Yeah, I don't think Eve expected him to do this. And then my other question is, what did Satan expect? Did Satan expect Eve to take the fruit and go back and tell Adam what she did? No, he didn't expect that. What did he expect? That's what I think she expected, what Satan expected, that she would run and flee and die forever in sin. Next week we'll finish this up. Let's rise and be dismissed.